Good evening. What a joy it is to gather together in the Lord's name as a local body and worship the Lord in prayer and song and communion. And now, this is our time that we come together and look at God's Word together. I want to thank Gerald for preaching last week on Hebrews 9. I was on call last week and was unfortunately absent, but I appreciate Gerald for bringing the word last week. Be sure to keep Gerald, Lisa, the baby in y'all's prayers because they're scheduled for their C-section soon, and just pray what the Lord will watch over them during that time. Many of you know that I like to study history. And I like to especially study military history. I think we learn a lot about ourselves, about our world, about cultures from studying military history. You know, the last few weeks I've been reading a good bit about the Japanese soldier in World War II, and it's really very interesting and fascinating to study the Japanese soldiers in World War II. They fought with extreme devotion to the emperor, to the empire, to their way of life, to the point that it was fanatical. They were so committed to the empire, the emperor, their way of life. They had such a great faith and belief, devotion and commitment to it, that they would not surrender for the most part. They would rather die than surrender. They would rather die, even when they knew defeat was certain, than surrender and be a prisoner of war and maybe even be able to be reunited with their family at some point. They gave all that up for the most part. Often in battles with American soldiers, even when defeat was certain in a given battle, the remaining Japanese soldiers would often commit suicide because they believed so strongly in that way of thinking. That samurai mentality had been passed through the generations, that to them, surrender wasn't an option. Death was a better option. In the latter part of the war, when it looked like Japan had no hope, thousands of Japanese pilots purposely ran their airplanes into American ships. I mean, they would rather die than see the inevitable defeat that was to come. Even after Japan surrendered, individual Japanese outposts refused to surrender. I mean, they were finding Japanese outposts with soldiers almost 30 years later in the 70s. It's crazy. It's crazy. I think that when we think about that kind of devotion, that kind of faith in a system, we might admire on some level that faith. We might admire that kind of devotion, but we would question, rightfully so, the object of their devotion, the object of their faith. That they would believe so greatly in a losing cause that they are willing to give up their whole future, their whole lives, their whole families for it, even when they knew that defeat was certain. This is why Hebrews is such an important book. You know, Hebrews is about the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and that he is a worthy object of our faith, that he is the appropriate object of our faith. In fact, he is the only appropriate object of our faith. In our world, we have a lot of competing objects of our faith. And Hebrews clearly proclaims and preaches and shows that Jesus alone is worthy and appropriate for one's object of faith, for salvation, and to know God. Hebrews was written to primarily Jewish believers. And the writer of Hebrews goes through step by step and shows how Jesus is greater than the angels, how he's greater than Moses, how he is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. He's a class of himself called the Order of Melchizedek, and how he brings a new way, a new covenant that's greater than the Old Covenant and replaces the Old Covenant. And that he is worthy of our faith, that he is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our trust as our Savior, as our King, and as our Lord, and as our High Priest. We're in a subsection of Hebrews that describes the new covenant that Christ brings. Last week, Gerald spoke on that. This week, we're going to continue that discussion and complete this section of Hebrews. Covenant is only another word for an arrangement between two parties. All through the Bible, we see covenants between God and man, arrangements between God and man. And when Christ came, he brought and installed and inaugurated what we call the new covenant. It's a new arrangement between God and man that's better than the old systems and replaces the old covenant of the law. And in this covenant, in this new arrangement, we know God. We have eternal life. We have forgiveness of our sins simply through trusting in the person and work of Jesus, that he came to this earth as the God-man, that he died on a cross for the sins of the world, and he rose from the dead. And this is the new covenant that he brings now for humanity, a new arrangement between God and man. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. This section, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10, actually completes the first part of the book, the doctrinal aspect of the book. So we're going to look at these verses, and then we're going to review very briefly chapters 1 through 10. As I said earlier, Hebrews is all about the greatness of Christ. Looking now at verses 1 through 4, I titled this section, The Old Covenant. Reading now from verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let me stop there. In the old covenant, in the old system according to the law, there were all sorts of sacrifices for sin. These included daily sacrifices, and culminated with the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that these sacrifices of these animals, sometimes there were bulls, sometimes goats, sometimes lambs, different sacrifices for different types of occasions, had a certain value to them, but compared to the sins of the nation, the sins of the people, the blood of animals is relatively worthless. And so what that they served to do was to simply cover the sins of the people until the next sacrifice. So in this sense, the law was incomplete. Let me try to explain a little bit more clearly. You see, mankind, since the fall, has been infected with a disease called sin. And in the Old Testament, God prescribed a temporary cover for sin. And these were the sacrifices according to the law. And they covered the sins of the people for those who trusted and had faith in Yahweh God, that he would accept these sacrifices for their sins. They covered those sins temporarily until the next sacrifice was due. But they didn't cure the sin problem. I have four kids. If you have kids, then you know that one of the things that gets kids are ear infections. And over our four kids, we've had a lot of ear infections. When my kids would get an ear infection, they would have a fever a lot of times. And we would give them Tylenol. And Tylenol would bring their temperature down and make them feel better. But then, after the Tylenol wore off, the fever would come back. And eventually we'd be like, well, I guess we need to take the baby to the doctor. I didn't like to treat my own kids. Sometimes I would, under great duress. But I liked my pediatrician to treat my kids, because I just felt like it wasn't really proper for me to treat my own children. And so we would take the child to the pediatrician. The pediatrician would look in the ear. Oh, my goodness, the eardrum's all inflamed. The child needs antibiotics. And so antibiotics was the cure for the infection. You see, the law was kind of like Tylenol. It covered over temporarily the issue of sin, but it didn't cure the disease, so to speak. It took antibiotics to cure the disease. And Christ came to inaugurate a new covenant and to cure the disease, not simply to cover it over. So let's read now about Christ, our high priest, in verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and this refers to God the Son, Jesus, sacrifice and offering you, referring now to God the Father, have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, God the Son. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you, God the Father, have taken no pleasure. Then I, God the Son, said, behold, I, God the Son, have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, God the Son, to do your will, O God, referring to the Father. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So now, Christ comes. And Christ, as God the Son, submitted himself under the authority of God the Father. And he took on the body of humanity. And he lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he rose from the dead. And he came to be the cure for sin. Instead of the relatively valueless blood of animals, came Christ. And he fulfilled the law by living a perfect life. And he completed the law by being the ultimate perfect sacrifice with the priceless blood of his own. And when he died on the cross, he paid once and for all, at the right time, for all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. So that after he came, no other sacrifice was required. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the ultimate cure. And so now we see the new covenant that he brings in verses 11 through 18. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, waiting for that time onward until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so Christ came, and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And now, for those of us who have truly placed our faith in him and have trusted in him, our sin problem has been cured. It's not simply covered over, but in the covenant that Christ brings, the new arrangement between God and man, those of us who have placed our faith in the person and work of Jesus, we are now cured of our sin problem. We are forgiven once for all. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and God has written his law, not in tablets outside of us, but on our very hearts and on our very minds. He has made us anew, as new people. We have been freed from the bondage and slavery of sin. And so this is the new covenant that Christ brings. So I want to now look at these first 10 chapters of Hebrews and summarize this section of the book. The author, and again, the author is not known, it's thought to be Paul or somebody close to Paul, is writing to the recipients of this letter, which are primarily Jewish believers. And he's telling them about the greatness of Christ. And he's telling them in chapters 1 and 2 that he's greater than the angels. Now, in Jewish circles at that time, it was thought that by some people that the way to God was through angels. And some people even said that Jesus was probably an angel. And the writer of Hebrews in chapters 1 and 2 says, no, that's not true. He is God who became flesh. He is above the angels. He's greater than the angels. In fact, as part of the triune God, the angels serve him. And so Jesus is greater than the angels. Today, in our culture, we have all sorts of different kinds of spirituality that we can involve ourselves in, that we hear about. We hear all sorts of types of mysticism. There's all sorts of craziness out there. The book of Hebrews still rings true for our culture and our society, our time. Jesus is God the Son who became flesh. He is above any type of spirituality out there. He's above and greater than any type of mysticism out there. He is our God, King, High Priest, and Savior. In chapters 3 and 4, the writer talks about the fact that he's greater than Moses. In Jewish circles then, Moses was like a stud underneath Abraham, the greatest man that ever lived to them. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus, as part of the triune God, is above Moses. Moses served him. And that he is greater than Moses. Today in our culture, we have all sorts of great men and leaders that exist now and have existed in the past. My father essentially worships Gandhi and thinks he's the greatest man that ever lived. In different times, people worship different men. Today, there's all sorts of powerful leaders vying for our affection, vying for our allegiance. Today, Hebrews rings true for us also, that Jesus, as the God-man, is greater than any man that existed in history, including any man that exists today. He is God who became flesh and is our high priest and our king and is worthy of our allegiance over any person, over any personality. In chapters 5 through 7, the writer of Hebrews describes the fact that Jesus was greater than the Old Testament priesthood. In fact, he's in a class of himself that the writer calls the order of Melchizedek, connecting Genesis with the messianic prophecy in Psalms with the New Testament. And that he is our intercessor between God and man. We've had many religious leaders come and go in our history. Muhammad, Joseph Smith. I hear about all sorts of swamis, all sorts of supposed incarnations of God in the Hindu world. Let me tell you what. Jesus is in a class of him to himself and is above and beyond any man or religious leader in all of history, period. And he is worthy of our faith. He is the God who became flesh, and he is our high priest and is our intercessor between God and man. And in these last chapters, chapters 8 through 10, we studied the fact that his new covenant that he brings is greater than the old covenant. And we live in a pluralistic society with multiple different religious systems and religious alternatives. And the truth of Hebrews still stands true today for us. That in this pluralistic world and these multiple systems, there's only one way to know God, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. He alone is the God who became flesh and died on the cross for the sins of the world as our high priest and gives us the new covenant through his blood that we may know God. Interspersed in these were various warning passages. We discussed some of those, and we're going to discuss more of these in depth next week. But I want to summarize as my main point, as my takeaway and conclusion, that we must understand that Jesus alone is our God, King, High Priest, and Savior. On the basis of who he is as God the Son, who became flesh, on the basis of his perfect life in which he fulfilled the law, on the basis of his death, in which he spilled his precious blood for the sins of humanity, on the basis of his resurrection and his indestructible life. He alone is our God and King and a high priest and Savior. And we must understand that. And so, let me talk about three applications of this truth. And I just call it faith, love, and hope. First, faith. We must understand that we're saved by faith alone in the person and work of Jesus. The gospel is very simply and powerfully that Jesus came and died on the cross for the sins of humanity, for your sins and my sins, and rose from the dead. And we simply need to trust and believe and have faith that he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. If you've believed that he died for your sins, you are saved. You know God. Your sins are forgiven. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. But for some people, it's very difficult. But we're saved by faith and faith alone. There's nothing we can do, no works, to earn our salvation. But saying that, we must also understand there's no works that we can do to keep our salvation. There's no way you and I can be good enough to keep the salvation that we get. It's a free gift. But sometimes I think, for some of us, including myself, we might give lip service to that doctrine, but we're blind to ourselves sometimes, and we functionally slip into a works system. We may say, oh, no, no, I'm saved by faith and faith alone. I understand that. I know I'm not good enough. But somehow, we slip into thinking that we have to work or do certain things to keep or maintain our salvation. And so we have to beware of that trap as believers. When we fall into that trap, we cycle between extreme pride. We might not say it, but we might feel it in our heart. Boy, look at me. I'm something else. I'm an awesome Christian. God sure is lucky to have Bob Rao on his side, isn't he? And we cycle between extreme pride and extreme, just total brokenness. Like, oh my gosh, I'm a total sinner, I'm worthless, I'm awful, I'm nothing. Neither one is of the Lord. even this false humility isn't true humility. It's really just pride lost. We must make sure, my brothers and sisters, that we know that we're saved by faith and we live by faith and faith alone. When we live and try to keep our salvation by works, we live by our own strength and for our own glory. And we end up, at some point, just driving headlong into a brick wall, it feels like. I know, I've done it. And so we have to understand and accept ourselves that we can't do it on our own, that we are never going to be good enough to keep our salvation, that the only way that we know God, the only way that we can walk with God is by faith in the blood of Christ, that He alone brings us the righteousness of Christ, of God, the forgiveness of the Lord. And it's only because of His blood alone that we can know God and walk with God. When we understand that in our daily walk with God, then we learn to walk by the power of the Spirit and not by our own strength. And we learn to live for His glory and His goals and not our own personal glory and our personal goals. And so I think it's very important to understand that we must be people that live by faith and faith alone. And as we trust God and as He works in us, then He works through us. Secondly, love. We must understand and appreciate and pursue access to the Father. One of the great important truths of Hebrews is because Christ is our great high priest, because He's made a way to God, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we now have access to the Father 24/7. And so one expression of love for God is to love Him in return and spend time with Him in prayer. And so we should be a people whose lives are marked by prayer, spending time with the Father all the time, constantly, as much as possible, over every single issue in our lives, depending on Him, praising Him, worshiping Him, talking to Him about our problems, our issues, our concerns. So we must be people of prayer. Lastly, hope. We must live expectantly for the return of Christ. Hebrews 10 talks about the fact that He's seated now at the right hand of the Father. The priest had to continually sacrifice, but Christ, once the work was done, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day He's going to return. He came first as a suffering servant. He's going to come again as the conquering King. And we who have placed our faith in Christ must place our hope not in the things of this world, not in any political party, political agenda, not in our bank account, not in any of those things, but simply and powerfully in Christ and Christ alone. That He's going to one day come and He's going to set things right and He's going to be worshiped and acknowledged as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's going to be the greatest day in our lives. And when life gets hard in this world, and life will be hard, it is hard, we must understand that we have a hope of a future eternal existence with the Father. And it's going to be great. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I can tell you it's going to be awesome. And so as we go through the drudgery, the difficulties of our lives on earth, we must hold dear in our heart this hope that one day, even though this life can only be so good, one day a life is coming when we're going to be with God in heaven, and it's going to be great. And that should sustain us. That should strengthen us. That should help us get through the difficulties of our days. You know, we live in a pluralistic society. There's a lot of choices unto what we want to believe. In our society, it's very important that we don't talk about those things. Don't push Jesus. Don't push any particular religion or faith or point of view. What's important is that if you have a faith, good for you. That's our world, but our scripture runs countercultural to that. Our scripture shows and teaches that, you know, we're going to have a treasure in something. We're going to be a slave of something. Like it or not, believe it or not, agree or not, whether you're aware of it or not, all of us are going to have our faith in something, even if it's nothingness. We all exercise faith. The point is, what is the object of our faith? There's only one object of our faith who's worthy. There's only one object of our faith who is the appropriate object of our faith. There's only one way to know God, and that is Jesus. He alone is the King. He alone is our High Priest. He alone is our Savior. He alone is our Lord and God. And so let us not in any way compromise on that one important point, that Jesus is our God, King, High Priest, and Savior. Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for the book of Hebrews, Lord, that it's very simply and powerfully about the greatness of Christ, and that He alone is worthy, Lord. That He alone is the appropriate object of our faith, of our trust, of our devotion. So let us be a people, Lord, of faith, love, and hope. A people that trust in Christ and Christ alone. A people that actively love you, Lord, and are at the foot of your throne daily, constantly, over every issue in our lives. And that rest our hope, Father, in Christ and Christ alone in His return. Thank you for Jesus, and we ask these things in His name. Amen.